My father-in-law was a prisoner of war. He was a great Christian. He was a great American, a great patriot. And I used to call him every Veterans Day and just thank him for serving our country. Never miss an opportunity to thank those who have served. We're certainly grateful for them. Thank you again, Ian. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and find with me James chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11. Good to see Roger and Becky back. Roger told me before I left, he said, "You're starting James." He said, "That's my favorite book." He said, "I'm going to miss three Sundays." He said, "I guess I'm going to miss a lot of it." And I thought, good man, I'm not getting through this very fast. We've only, we hadn't got too far, but we're going to step it up when we get through James chapter 1. But there's some things that we need to look at in James chapter 1. Today we're looking in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We're talking about wealth. And James gives us this in the context of trials. You know, there is a trial that we'll see of plenty, but there's also the trial of poverty. And he tells us over in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, James, again, is the half-brother of our Lord. And he says this. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." James Dobson, who we owe so much to that of family dynamics, James Dobson tells a story when he and his wife and two children were on vacation and they were playing Monopoly one night. Well, James Dobson said he was wiping them out. I mean, he had the Park Place and Boardwalk. He had the railroads, and he had hotels galore on all of his property. And James Dobson said, "You didn't go around that board without having to pay me." And to make it even worse, he was talking smack, and he was getting on Shirley's nerves and the two children's nerves. And every time they went around, they got madder and madder. Well, finally, he had wiped them out, and Shirley and the two children got up mad and left him sitting there at the table with all of that play money and all of that stuff he had to put back up in the box. James Dobson said, "I sat there and thought, you know, this is a lot like life. I mean, you spend all of this time getting things from everybody else, and they get mad at you, and you're left to put everything back in the box." You know, there's coming a day, friend, that everything is going to be put back in the box. Because Timothy said, "We did not bring anything into this world, and we will not take anything out of this world." Now, there, when we talk about wealth and we talk about money, there are a couple of misconceptions about money. One is the misconception that money will ultimately buy happiness. You see, money can't buy happiness. It can buy marriage, but it can't buy love. I mean, it can buy 4 years of college, but can't necessarily buy an education. It can also hire a doctor, but it can't make you well. Money can take you almost anywhere in the world except heaven, and can buy just about anything in the world except happiness. So there's the misconception that if I always had a little bit more, you know, I'd be happy. But then there's the misconception that money is evil. But money's not evil. Money's neutral. You know, sometimes people tell me, "You know, after all, preacher, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I believe that God primarily entrusts us with money for two reasons. One of those reasons is to care for our family. The Bible says, if a man care not for his own, he is what? He's worse than an infidel. I mean, he does not even reach infidel status. So God entrusts wealth to us to care for our family. But also, I think another reason is to spread the gospel, is to invest in the work of God. Now, James is still talking about trials. And he said there's a couple of trials that you'll deal with. Well, some deal with the trial of plenty and some deal with the trial of poverty. You say, "Brother Preacher, if it's all the same to you, I would rather be tested in the plenty than in the poverty." You know, it was the Apostle Paul that said this over in Philippians chapter 4. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want." He said, "For I have learned." It's a learned behavior. "I've learned that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." He said, "I know how to be abased." And he said, "I know how to abound." He said, "Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." Paul said, I've been on both sides of the spectrum. Paul said, I know what it is to be in the penthouse, and I know what it is to be in the outhouse. I know what it is to abound and to be abased. But he said, "I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." Now, first of all, and this is a two-point sermon. First of all, the test of plenty. He says in verses 10 and 11, he says, "But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So is the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit." Friend, you know who the rich is? The rich is those who've got more than you. You know that in the world's population, in America, we make up anywhere between 4.2 and 4.4% of the world's population. And yet we're, if not the, one of the most prosperous nations. I could take, if we took the person who was in this building today, on the lowest point financially, I could take you some places in the world that they would look upon you as being filthy rich. You see, what James is saying is there has to be a right assessment of wealth, a right assessment of money. Now, he's telling these, he says that those who are wealthy, to the rich, and that's probably all of us in comparison to the world, he says we need to rejoice. He said we need to rejoice because we're being humbled, because of our humiliation. Now, that word humiliation means to be made low. You ever notice the paradoxes in Scripture? You know, for instance, the way up is down. Because God says if you want to be exalted, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And in due time, He'll exalt you. Do you know that God gives you and I the responsibility, yes, the opportunity, to humble ourselves? Now, if we don't, He will. But He says, in our position, as we look at our new position, He said, we ought to realize that everything that we have is because of the goodness of God. Everything we have is because of the goodness of God. I remember meeting with an insurance agent one time. He was one of my deacons, and I was asking him. I said, "Dale, I said, what about this of going and you know, in the event of a fire or something, you ought to be able to go through and you need to take a picture or have a recording of everything in your house, where if you have a fire and you lose everything, that you know that you've got that for the insurance place." Well, let me ask you this. You ever just gone through your house and thank God for everything you have? You ever just got in the car and thank God that, bless you, Bobby and Gail just live four doors down. I mean, that you can drive to church and you can drive to places. You ever opened up the pantry and said, thank God for this? Folks, the Bible says over in Mark chapter 10 and verses 23 through 25. This is a verse that passage that confuses some, because the Bible says, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Those that depend on their wealth, those that depend upon their riches, he said, to enter the kingdom of God. He said his disciples were astonished at his word. But Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's interpreted in one of two ways, and I'll share with you how I believe it's the right interpretation. One is some have taken that, and because they had needles of that day that uses the analogy of a needle, and a camel couldn't pass through that of an eye of a needle. But here's what I think it means. When I was in the Holy Land years ago, our guide showed us a little door by the city gates. Every city, Jerusalem, other cities, had a wall around the city. And there would be the city gate. Now, they would close the city gates at night because they didn't want animals going through and through the city streets. And so they would close the gate. But right next to it, there was a little opening about the height and maybe the width of this pulpit, and it was called the eye of the needle. Now, you couldn't hardly get an animal through there, but if you needed to enter the city and the city gates were closed, you could, as we say in the country, kind of hunker down and kind of get through there. Well, you think about a camel. Think about a camel. I guess a camel could get through there, but the load would have to be taken off. He'd have to drop to his knees and get through there. Why does Jesus say? What is he telling us? He's saying, don't trust in your wealth. Don't trust in your riches. He said, not only is there a new position, but there's a new perspective, because he tells us how fleeting wealth is. You ever thought about how quickly you can be wiped out? Lose a job. I mean, you can be sued. I mean, so many, you can just be wiped out. And that's what James is saying here. He says, because it's a flower of the field, he'll pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuit. Oh, the danger of trusting in wealth. I heard of a girl that came home. She told her daddy. She said, Daddy, I want you to meet my new boyfriend. She said, you're going to like him. She said, he's real nice. She said, you know, I think he may be the one. And the daddy thinking, here's my daughter, going to trust him to this guy that I haven't met. He's going to be taking care of my daughter. So the father asked the daughter, he said, well, does he have any money? She said, you know, you men are all alike. He asked the same thing about you. Well, in the right assessment of wealth, folks, just remember how wealthy you are in Christ. Every good, we'll get over in James chapter 1 in another message. In I believe it's James 1 in verse number 17. The Bible said every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. Do you have a Thanksgiving list? On my Thanksgiving list, I thank God daily for my spiritual blessings. I thank Him for my salvation. I thank Him for my continuing work of sanctification in my life. I thank Him for my calling. I thank Him for the Holy Spirit. I thank Him for the Word of God. I thank Him for the blood of Christ. I thank Him for the cross. And there's two or three more that I just thank you for my spiritual blessing, but also thank you for my physical blessings and my material blessings. You're looking at a man that God's been good to. I'm looking at people. God's been good to you. And so he talks about a right assessment. Everything we have to keep in mind that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. But then he moves to the other end of the spectrum. And I will admit to you that it would be much easier to preach this part in a third world country, because it's the trial or the test of poverty. He says in verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." That word lowly is a word that means impoverished. And he's telling those that are on the other end of the spectrum, he says, remember who you are and remember what you have in Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus? Paul tells us that we're complete in Him. Peter tells us that everything that pertains to life and godliness dwells already within us. You see, I've told you before, it's not me needing more of God. God just needs more of surrender in my heart. Everything I need, I have spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, each one of us today, if we were to take time and share our salvation experience, we would share a rags to riches story. I was saved when I was 20. And then I was lost. The Bible said I was dead in my trespasses and sins. The Bible says that I was without God, without Christ. The Bible said there was no hope in my life. I had no peace, no joy, no assurance. That all changed when Christ came into my life. Now, I don't dwell a lot on what my life was like before Christ, because I figure if he's put it under the blood, and the Bible said he'll remember our sins no more, and I'm thinking, you know, if he's going to forget it, I'll forget it too. You know, I just won't mention it. But there's an Old Testament story, and that's why I put 2 Samuel 9. We won't read that passage, but there's 13 verses. It's a little short chapter. And it's the Old Testament story of Mephibosheth. Remember Mephibosheth? Let me remind you who he was. David had come to the kingdom. David had taken over. And David, I don't know who he asked. I don't know if he asked a servant. I don't know if he asked his advisors. But David said, "Is there anyone of the household of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" And one of them spoke up and said, "Well, you know, there was a servant by the name of Ziba that was in Saul's household. We could try to find him." Well, they found Ziba and brought him to the king. And David asked again, "Is there anyone of Saul's household that I can show kindness to and that I can bless?" And Ziba said, "Well, there is somebody, and his name is Mephibosheth." And he said, "Where does Mephibosheth live?" He said, "Well, he lives in the household of Machir, M-A-C-H-I-R, in a place called Lodibar." David dispatched some soldiers to go and get Mephibosheth. You see, Mephibosheth was lame. He was crippled in both feet. I can imagine when those soldiers showed up at the household of Machir and asked for Mephibosheth, I imagine Mephibosheth thought it's all over. You see, because in those days, whenever a new king would come to the throne, he would put to death every one of the kinfolk, every one of the relatives, every one of the family. And they say, "Come with us, Mephibosheth. The king wants to see you." The Bible says that in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that when they bring him in, it says Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the grandson of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, he said, "Here's your servant." And David said, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." He said, "I'm surely going to show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." You see, what was thought to be deserving in that day, all Mephibosheth received was grace. Received grace. He received, first of all, the king's fellowship. Because four times in 2 Samuel 9, in those 13 verses, four times, David says this. David said, "He'll eat at my table. He'll fellowship with me. He will interact with me on a daily basis." Friend, you don't take for granted the privilege you and I have to fellowship with the King, to open His Word, to pray. I mean, He's all yours. He's all mine. I mean, He's, we can come any time of the day, we could have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When I was pastoring in Germantown, Forest Hill Baptist Church, Brother Jackie came when he was in evangelism and preached a revival meeting for me. I was visiting a man in our congregation that was in the hospital. Well, when I went in the hospital, I think he was up there at Baptist East, and when I went in the hospital, his daughter was there in the hospital with him. Now, I never met the daughter. And she lived, I think, over in Cordova somewhere. And my church member introduced me to her. And so I asked her, I said, "Do you have a church home?" She said, "Yes, I'm a member at Bellevue." And this was the time when Dr. Rogers was still alive. About the mid-2000s, 2004, 2005. And I expressed to her how much I loved Dr. Rogers and how he was a hero and a mentor of mine. And I began to talk to my church member. And then my church member made me real uncomfortable. Because he said to his daughter, he said, "You see," he said, "my pastor will come see me when I'm in the hospital." Well, I'm thinking, don't go there. And he said, "I bet your pastor won't come see you when you're in the hospital." Well, Dr. Rogers was out of the city at that time, and he was up in Washington. And George W. Bush was the president then, and he had a meeting with the president. And this lady, and she was, you understand when I say that she was kind of snooty? You understand snooty? She's a little uppity, you know, but she said, she said, "Well, he probably wouldn't," she said, "because, you know, my pastor prays with the president." I said, "Well," and Dr. Rogers would have cringed if he would have known her saying that. But anyway, I said, "You know," I said, that's quite a privilege." I said, "I'm sure I'll never have that privilege." But I said, "You know, I did speak with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords this morning. And I did have fellowship with Him." Friend, that's a lot more important than praying with any president, and fellowshipping with any president is the privilege we have to fellowship with the Lord. Every day, Mephibosheth had fellowship with the king. But not only that, the king said, David said, not only are you going to have fellowship with me, but you're going to have fortune, because the Bible said in verses 9 and 10, it says, "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, 'I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always.'" Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. You see what he's saying? He said, "I'm going to restore the inheritance. I'm going to restore your fortune. Everything that was Saul's and Jonathan's is going to be yours." You know, I like to tell my kids from time to time that, you know, I want to get a bumper sticker on my car, on my truck that says, "Being of sound mind and body, I spent it all." And, you know, so I tell my kids, you know, if we, Joyce and I go somewhere, I said, "Ah, we're just spending your inheritance, just spending your inheritance." But he restored that to Mephibosheth. How wealthy you and I are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only, I remember that reading that story of the little boy who was standing there at a produce stand, and he was looking at cherries. Well, the owner of the produce stand said to the son, he said, "Just reach in there and get you some of those cherries." Well, the little boy kept his hands in his pocket. He said, "Son, get you some." Well, the mother came up and heard what was there. She said, "Son, just go ahead and get some of those cherries." The little boy just stood there with his hands in his pocket. So that owner of that produce stand just reached and got both hands and grabbed a big handful, a couple of hands full, and put them in a sack and gave them to the little boy, and they walked away. And the mama said, "You embarrassed me to death." She said, "How come you didn't do what that man said and just reach in there and get some?" He said, "Because his hands were bigger than my hands." Wow. And God's a good God. He's a good God. Oh, there's the fortune. There's the fellowship, but there's also the family, because the Bible says in verse 11, it says, "And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." He said, he's going to be my boy. He's going to be my boy. You know, when you're raising your children, you know, you love their friends, but you didn't love them like you love your own. And David said, "I'm going to treat him as I treat my own son." You know, the Bible said in John 1 and verse 12, "To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the king, sons of God, to have the opportunity to know the Lord." Oh, the king's fortune, the king's family, the king's fellowship. How wealthy we are. You remember old spiritual, "I'm a child of the king, a child of the king, with Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the king." There was a 27-year-old man who was working at a low-level job at Mutual Life Insurance Company. Had a beautiful voice. And this was years ago, and he was able to get an audition with the Lynn Murray Singers. Now, this was before television. The Lynn Murray Singers were the singers of that day. They sang nationally on the radio. He was able to get an audition, had a beautiful voice. And he was told that what they would pay him would end up being double what he was making. Well, he was very, very interested. He auditioned. All that seemed to go well. And they gave him a song. They said, "Just in case you're selected," they said, "we have a song that is going to be the next song, if you're part of the Lynn Murray Singers, that you'll sing on radio. So just take that with you, and in the event that you are selected, you'll be ready to sing when you sing it on there." Well, as he took that song home and he looked at it, there was a phrase that bothered him. And it was a phrase, and I'll just read the words, what it was. The phrase was, "To hell with Burgundy." With Burgundy. Now, he thought, you know, if I sing that, my daddy preacher's not going to like that. His daddy was a Wesleyan pastor. And he said, "My daddy knows that I have dedicated my voice to the Lord." And so he prayed, "Lord, I don't know if you're trying to test me, but Lord, I don't want to lose my testimony." And he decided right then and there with the peace of God, if offered, he would not take that job. Well, the next day the phone rang. Voice on the other end said, "Congratulations. You're now one of the Lynn Murray singers. And this man said, thank you very much for that, but I can't accept it. He said, would you tell Mr. Murray for me that I thank him for his kindness, but I can't take the job. What happened to that guy? Well, he was 27 then. But he went on to be the featured soloist in the Billy Graham Crusades. His name is George Beverly Shea. And if you're ever around Charlotte, North Carolina, find the Billy Graham Library. Joyce and I have been there 2 or 3 times. And as you tour that place, you'll find the graves of Billy Graham, Ruth Graham. You'll find the graves of Cliff Barris and George Beverly Shea. If you ever watch any of those old Billy Graham crusades, that deep voice that George Beverly Shea would sing, if you ever hear him sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail. You see, George Beverly Shea saw that and learned that God's hands are bigger than our hands. And whenever God closes a door, God has a better one for you. What a privilege. Wherever you are on the society scale, wherever you are in finances, you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're wealthy. You're wealthy indeed. I want you to bow your heads now, if you would, please.